All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, and we're going to be tying it in to the New Testament. And you need to have your track shoes on and ready to go, because we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm going to be going back and forth, Old and New Testament. As I had said at the very beginning of this series, it is so gratifying, fascinating, enriching for me to see how someone who wrote these things in 700 BC and ties them in to what is happening with the Gospels and the words of Christ, and then to see how it applies into our lives in 2022, it's just astounding. And it's another testimony to the power of the Word of God and what it means to us in our lives. So before I read this, let's come to Him and ask for His guidance in our lesson today. Again, Father, we bow before you humbly, acknowledging our need of your help to understand, to apply, to live the truths that you have taught us in our daily living. Again, we thank you for your word written, for the word living in Jesus Christ, for your spirit living within us. And grant now that as we turn to your word, we will find new application, conviction, as well as consolation and comfort in what you have to say to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Two passages I want to read to begin with, and then we're going to look at several more along the way. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is written in poetry, Hebrew poetry, and it is a love song from God. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That is the love song that Isaiah has recorded that God had given him. The second scripture, I hope you'll find out, it will tie into this, though it may not seem so at first, is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which I think most of you are familiar with. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The song of the vineyard, the word of God, how does it all tie together? Well, to give this a title, I'm taking just one phrase out of verse 13 in Isaiah chapter 5, part of this lament, this warning, and it's for lack of knowledge. That phrase is a very powerful phrase in how he uses it. For lack of knowledge, my people perish. Before we get into that, though, we'll go to that love song that Isaiah is recording from God. And it's beautiful because Isaiah is talking to the people about God's feelings for them. Now, this is Yahweh. This is God Almighty. This is the only one true God. And he is often thought of as being so distant. He is thought of as being so holy. He is thought of as being so perfect that Israel at times may have forgotten that he is often described using the words that we humans use for feelings. And here in the Old Testament that gets so much bad press about this vengeful God and this terrifying God is a poem from God about love, about his love for his people. And he calls them his vineyard and how he has provided for them. And in that poem, he describes very particularly how he has worked so hard to give this vineyard everything it needs. It's sited on a fertile hill as the best soil. It's got a wall around it to protect it. It's got good grape stock in the vines that are there. It has a watchtower to keep anybody else from coming in to plunder it. It is well tended. Everything is provided for it that it needs, and it produced wild grapes, sour grapes, grapes that are not good for any kind of consumption by humans. And it is a lament of God telling his people that he loves so much, why have you not given me the fruit that I created you to give? We get that at the end of the poem there, at the bottom in chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. These are the people he's loved, that he has taken care of, that he's cultivated, and they have returned to him nothing of any value. And in fact, we're going to read a few of the other verses that describe a little more in detail what he has received from them. Only bad fruit was produced, and the result is that vineyard is going to be destroyed. Isaiah here is prophesying the destruction of Israel. Now remember, with these Old Testament prophets, these prophecies come through in layers. And certainly after he had prophesied this, there came a time in the history of Israel when Jerusalem was demolished. The people were taken captive. It was taken away. We know that. It was fulfilled. We also know the people of Israel came back. And that in the time of Jesus, there's a call to come back to this Lord, and they would not have it. So in 70 AD, again, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans. And thousands of people were crucified along the roads going out from Jerusalem, and the stones were knocked down. It was leveled. It was nothing but a ruin. That's twice the prophecy had been fulfilled. And now we see also, I think, in this lesson, how the people of God, after the coming of Jesus Christ, have a problem with not honoring the God that has redeemed them. And if they do not turn from that, that temple that is built within them will be destroyed. So we want to dig into this a little bit more. But before we do that, I want to talk about another vineyard that's described in one of the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Jesus is speaking, and it is no coincidence that he is using the imagery of a vineyard. Here's the parable. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Knowing what we know now, it's a very transparent parable that Jesus told. And he was the heir, the son that was sent after all the prophets had been sent to Israel to tell them, "Repent, come back to me, worship me alone." Those had been mistreated, they'd been beaten, they'd been killed. And Jesus is now saying, "I'm the heir, and they're going to kill me too." But what they didn't know is what we know. He's alive. And the vineyard is a new vineyard, not made up of exclusively Jewish people, but a vineyard made up of every race and nation around the world of men and women and children who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is a story about another vineyard. And the caretakers knew what the master wanted, and they refused to do it. It's not like they were ignorant, thinking, "Well, we've been put here, and we've got these grapevines. Well, we can make our own wine. We can have our own grapes to eat. This is wonderful." No, they knew they were stewards. They had a responsibility to the owner of the vineyard to raise a crop and produce that crop to him, and they decided not to do it. The caretakers were the problem. And Jesus told this while the Sadducees and Pharisees were listening in, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation in his time. And they knew exactly what he was saying. As we heard in the sermon earlier this morning, they had a choice. They could either kill him or crown him, and they chose to kill him. So the destruction that is described here by Jesus is not just the vineyard, not just the nation of Israel, but it's in particular the leaders who knew what they should be doing and decided not to do it. Now, two vineyards we've talked about. There comes another parallel in looking at chapter 5. It was ringing a bell in my head, and I thought, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. Later on in the chapter, Isaiah goes through a series of six different woes. Woe to these people, woe to these people, woe to these people for what they are doing. And I realized that's what it was. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus gives a series of seven woes to the leaders of Israel. And what is fascinating is if you read that chapter, Matthew 23, and you read Isaiah 5 and compare the woes, they're almost identical in their complaint. And it is the fact that the people that those woes are directed to have become so self-centered, they've become so greedy, they have taken the good things that God has given them and used it just for themselves, not to give God his due, not to share it with others, not to be kind or merciful or to tell the truth about who God is, but simply just, "Oh, this is great. We've got all this. This is wonderful. It's all about us." Old Testament, New Testament, Isaiah, Jesus. It is astounding to me how they are so interwoven. I'm going to read these verses now from Isaiah chapter 5, just selected verses out of those woes. Chapter 5, verse 13. "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." And then verses 20 and 21. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Is this not contemporary? Is this not directed at the culture that you and I are living in at this very moment? To call what was once thought evil to be good and what was once thought to be darkness light, in terms of just basic understanding of life and of humanity, Isaiah was describing it. And the woes that Jesus listed were the same type. Let us kill the air. Mark 12, 1 through 9, the conclusion of that. Let's get rid of this Jesus, and then it'll be ours. How wrong they were. And then later on in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, I'm not going to read it aloud, but remember that they were trying to trap Jesus, and in that trap, the Sadducees gave him these hypothetical situations that apparently had no answer. What was important about that was Jesus' first response. He said, you are mistaken. You err because you know neither the power of God nor the scriptures. You see where we're going. For lack of knowledge, the people perish. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought they knew, but they didn't. They did not understand who this God was, who this Jesus was that was standing right there with them. So we've got the two vineyards, we've got the two lists of woes, and now we've got the description of a culture in which everything is turned upside down. This is in ancient Israel, as well as in the modern Western world and throughout the rest of the world, calling what is evil good and what is good evil, calling what is impure pure, what is calling pure impure. These are timeless condemnations of people who are supposed to know better. In fact, they do know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it. God loves his people, and he gives his people all they need to prosper and grow spiritually. This is tying into what I said at the beginning of the series also. In here, we're going to be setting a world life view. And we're going to be learning about who God is and who we are. And this tells us a lot about our relationship as God intended it to be, a relationship of love, a relationship that is strong, but a relationship that also has severe consequences if it is neglected or discarded. God was rejected by ancient Israel. They were in their prosperity mode. They didn't need him anymore. They just took all this and thought it's about us. We deserve this. We've got this. This is great. And things are falling apart. We know in our history of the Christian church, from the time of Christ, shortly after his death in the beginning of the church, there were false prophets. There were other antichrists that we read about in the epistles. And as the church grew and as it thrived and as it spread throughout the world, so did the greed and the corruption. As we read about the established organization of the Christian church and how awful things were done by people that were supposed to be leaders of it. And then we come to the Protestant Reformation and we see the conflicts between different groups over what the Word of God is saying and who is the ultimate authority in our lives and how are we to live it out. And the religious wars killed tens of thousands of people fighting over this, and they were Christians against Christians. And in our own day, here now, 2022, in a nation, you've heard me say it before, and I firmly believe it, that was created by God to spread his light to the rest of the world. All of the natural resources for an incredibly prosperous life, food and minerals, ingenuity, what came out of the Protestant Reformation, all of the independent thinking, all of the scientific thinking that's going on because of this Christian underpinning has now been turned in, and it's just for us and our pleasure and what will make me happy. We have failed. We have failed just as Israel failed to get the word out to the rest of the world. And in this chapel, of all places in this country, there's a wonderful history of men and women, of young families with children going out into the mission field, to do what God has called us to do, to get that word out. And these people have done their duty. They have answered this call, and we have done what we could on this side to help support and guide them. But look at the entire population of the United States, and how have we spent our wealth? How have the billionaires spent their wealth? And Isaiah has a word for us, as he had a word for ancient Israel, as Jesus had a word for the Israel of his day and time. How can we reject this? And this is how we get on that third layer of the prophecy coming true. This is about us personally now. What is our danger? Why could God call us and say, I've given you everything you've needed and you've disappointed me? Well, what we've done, and again, Richard referred to this in the sermon this morning. It was just so well tied into this. It is that our neglect of our relationship with God. We can so easily become involved in the form, but no love. And as Richard was preaching in the sermon, I realized in what I'm trying to say here in my own life, and I think in yours too, if you look at it, you realize we can go through an entire day until we get time to go to bed and we lie down on our beds, and all of a sudden we begin to say our prayers, and it's, Lord, I haven't thought about you at all today. I've been so focused on what I needed to do and where I needed to go and how I was going to do it, I forgot about you. Brothers and sisters, that's neglect. This is a God who wants to be a part of our very thinking process for us to talk with him continually. You know, if you're going to pray while you're driving the car, don't close your eyes, but pray. Use the quiet to talk with him. Do not neglect nurturing that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, going back just a step, it's not just the church, but it is all of human being, all of mankind, all of womankind, however you want to use it, that God calls to account. And this is another familiar passage, but think of it in terms of what Isaiah was saying in that love song from God to his people. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. For the wrath of God, destruction of vineyard, destruction of those custodians, those stewards that didn't get the product to the master. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, through the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's an inward destruction when God decides to give us over, when we will not listen to him. And it is terrible. It's terrible. It's bad enough to think of an ancient nation that is destroyed because of their lack of obedience, and bad enough to think about our own history of all the wonderful good things that the church has accomplished, those dark chapters where it has become an institution based upon greed and self-service. But now in our time, to have God call people to account, how have you used what I've given you? Christian and non-Christian, it's the same question. And for us, it's an interior battle that most don't see. Most are not aware of, but we are aware of it, and how we have neglected our relationship with our God. I could stop there. We could all go out and just hang ourselves, right? I mean, this is a hard message, but you never, never end at this point, because there's more. And it is actually in another prophet that gets this wonderful phrase that I hope you're all familiar with. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, God speaks through the prophet to his people, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is it is never too late. It is never too late to come before God and say, "Lord, I am so sorry. Forgive me. I have neglected this relationship with you. I've grown cold in my love for you. Father, forgive me." He doesn't turn you away and say, "You scoundrel. Yeah, I know you did. Don't come back here." He is the father looking for the child to return after he's run off and spent all the money in the wrong way, the prodigal. It's never too late to return to him, and he will return to us. Another passage again from the Gospels. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. The words of Jesus. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come. Yeah, you've made some mistakes. Come. I'm going to take care of it. This is the knowledge that we have. And we cannot have that excuse that, "Well, we didn't know." We do know what God has provided for us. We do know what his truth is. It reminded me of another Old Testament situation. Remember the king of Judah named Josiah, a good king? And under his rule, they were going back and refurbishing the temple, and apparently it was in terrible shape. It was crumbled down and in ruins. And as they're digging through the ruins, they come across this scroll. What in the world is this? They begin to unroll it, and they're aghast at what they're reading. And they immediately take it to the king and say, "King, we found this. It was the scroll of the law that God had given Moses for Israel to follow, and probably contained words of other prophets." And Josiah was so stricken with guilt at how they had neglected to do what God said, immediately he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he humbled himself, and he called the nation to return to God, and there was a respite. It didn't change the overall direction of Israel, for we know they were eventually destroyed. But it was lack of knowledge. "God, we didn't know." Well, we can't say that. We do know. And in fact, in Romans, Paul describes how the entire world should know, because God has revealed himself, whether they want to see it or not. How do we return? By knowing his truth and by obeying it. And that's where 2 Timothy 3:16 comes into play again. Let me read it to you one more time. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." That's how we know. That's how we find out who God is and who we are. This book. This is the Word of God. And it tells us the truth about him, and it tells us the truth about ourselves. One last verse, and we'll draw it to close. This is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, you know this, you've heard it. Think of it in this context. "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. That's our hope. This word convicts us, and yet it also gives us great hope that we have a God who loves us. He loves his vineyard. And as we turn our love back to him, it regenerates that relationship. It deepens it, and it grows. God has provided everything we need in Jesus Christ. Everything. And as Paul said, whether we're in poverty physically or in abundance physically, we have learned to be content because Christ is more important than either one. God has provided everything we need through his Son, Jesus Christ. Having no time to develop a relationship, it is no excuse. We are in control of our time. We can take less time with entertainment, with other distractions that may be good, but deepening that relationship with Jesus is best. And I think you have probably found, as I have in my life, when I come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I have gone through this just as a matter of form. I need to slow down and open my heart up to you again. Again, break the neck of the alabaster jar that Richard was talking about. It's amazing how the day comes together. And things that I've been trying to get accomplished for weeks all of a sudden happen without my even doing anything. That's the way God works. But it's when we come back to him and say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I want to do what you want me to do today. And deepen that relationship. And when we do, what do we discover? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We're the vineyard. He's given us everything we need in Jesus Christ. Don't act as though we have lack of knowledge, for we do know. We do. It's to obey and to humble ourselves and to rejoice in the life he's given us that makes the difference. Again, an old hymn. I've come to the conviction as I look at hymns. We've got a lot of good modern hymns. But in that period of Western civilization and history, between the late 1800s and the early 1900s, basically from the period of the American Civil War until the beginning of World War I, some of the best hymns ever were written. It amazes me how I go back and see, oh, that's when that was written. That's when that was written. God was doing some amazing things in spite of all the difficulties. This is called the Word of God Incarnate. It was written in 1867. O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age. The church from her dear master received the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. O make thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till, clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. We cannot say we have lack of knowledge. We know it is here. Come back to Christ and serve him with joy. Let's pray. Lord, you see you know. The thoughts we would never speak out loud. The attitudes we would never admit to. You know. And especially as we can get so wrapped up in our own culture and our own entertainments, our own work, we have neglected a relationship with you. And it's almost as if you're an afterthought. Oh, yes, I need to talk to God. Forgive us, Father, for such an attitude. And grant that we may be more aware of you throughout each day, each week. That we will continue to gather together to worship you, to encourage one another, and on our own, every day, every week, we turn to your word. And there we find a living document that continues to guide us when we're confused, continues to convict us when we've gone astray, and continues to always give us that wonderful hope that we can return to you and you will return to us. Thank you, Lord God, for who you are and for what you provided for us. Help us to use it wisely. In Christ's name, amen.